Morning, everyone. This is just to shake up the troops. It's great to be here to share this beautiful Easter morning with you. It is a glorious day, a great time of the year when we can look back and remember that Christ had victory on our behalf. We're going to work our way into the Easter service this morning. I know that Kelly and the team have got a great Easter celebration prepared for us, and there's nothing that I can do in this class that's going to in any way compare with that. So what I want to do is really prepare us through our study this morning for the great celebration that we're going to have. And I'd like to have you turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. And in Matthew chapter 27, and the only reason I chose Matthew for this, because all of the Gospels attest to the crucifixion, the scene around the crucifixion. Each one of the Gospels has that record in various details. Some emphasis is different in different Gospels, and that's exactly as it is intended to be. But Matthew chapter 27 seems to be one of the more complete ones. It certainly resonates in our hearts. And so in Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to ask for a few volunteers. I'd like to start reading at verse 45, because I want to pick up this morning at one part during the crucifixion scene, and then we'll continue on through the resurrection, Lord willing. So I'd like to have someone volunteer, if they would please, to read Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 56. And then we'll pick up at chapter 28, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. So I need two volunteers. Matthew 27, verse 45 through 56, and then 28, verses 1 through 6. Volunteer, please. Okay, Marilyn, you have Matthew 27, 45 through 56, and Karen, 28, 1 through 6. Let's give attention to the reading of the Word.
Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. As for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples.
All right.
21 through 8.
That's fine. That's fine. Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for this incredible record. Because, Father, if it were not for the resurrection, as Paul has taught us so clearly in the book of Corinthians and Galatians, we would still be in our sins if there is no resurrection from the dead. And, Father, I am so thankful this morning for this time of year when we pause and as a people, most of all as your people, just give thanks, give recognition for the incredible work that you have done. For truly it is finished. Father, may your grace be on us. May you take the words that you have written in your book and by your Spirit teach us this morning so that we would be better fit to serve you and more encourage this day to celebrate the incredible resurrection of our Savior. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. I wanted to try to, in this lesson, to try to pull together the study that we've been having here over the past few weeks, which is all about the I Ams. I wanted to try to pull that together and show how that works into and with the resurrection of Christ. And so I have a few questions here in Matthew chapter 27. I'm always astounded as I prepare and as I read and study things about the crucifixion and the resurrection. It is just astounding. You could literally write volumes about what happened here at the cross of Christ. And in fact, people have written volumes, whole books, on just this time. And so my intention here this morning is to try to point out a few things that perhaps some of you know, perhaps some you don't know, but I hope they'll be an encouragement to you as we look at some of the details of the crucifixion in preparation for what we're going to celebrate this day. I am the Lamb of God. The final 3 hours. We're going to be looking, just concentrating this morning at the final 3 hours. We've already gone through in the Gospels. We've gone through the mock trial, the betrayal by Judas. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But what we're going to talk about here this morning is just these last 3 hours, which are rather incredible. And in addition to the last 3 hours, after that time is completed, after the 3 hours are completed, Jesus makes three statements from the cross. And each one of those statements is a volume in and of itself. We're just going to just barely touch the hem of the garment here this morning. So just to kind of set the stage and remind ourselves that things are not out of control. It looks to the world, and it probably looked to the disciples as though things were out of control. Jesus was the Messiah. They understood that. He was the Son of God. They understood that. And here he is on trial, scourged, and crucified. That they don't understand. They are totally perplexed. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 53, which is often referred to as the Old Testament Gospel, Isaiah 53 is just an incredible passage. But my question here is, in Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 4, how was that fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27 verses 27 through 31, and particularly verses 36 through 40? Would somebody read for us Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4?
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not.
You see, those words of Isaiah, speaking of Christ, really sum up in a prophetic means, and in Matthew chapter 27, in a literal means, what was happening there at the cross. Everybody that saw him at the cross assumed that he was being judged of God for his own sins. He was despised of men, rejected, and man of sorrows. There's a hymn that we used to sing, and it is one of my favorite hymns. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus had the name Man of Sorrows, and it is what a name for the Son of God who came. Well, let's take a look at the next question. What was one of the specific taunts of the Jewish leaders? Now, this will resonate with us because of everything we've been studying through the I Am's. But let's take a look at that. What was one of the specific taunts? Look at Matthew 27, verses 41 through 43. Would somebody read that again for us?
In the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved himself," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Yeah, this is one of the more incredible things about the crucifixion is the taunts. Summarize for me in your own words what the Jewish leaders were throwing at him while he was on the cross. What were their words, basically?
God doesn't care.
God doesn't care. You have been telling us for the last 3 years that God is your Father, that you and the Father are one. Here you are on a cross. If God the Father really is your Father, He wouldn't put you through this. You understand? God the Father, I mean, what father would do that? If God is really your Father, let Him save you. And then notice those words there very carefully. If He wants you. Wow. You know, someone has rightly observed that the power of the resurrection almost pales with the power that kept Christ on the cross. And I think that is a thought worth savoring. The power of the resurrection is astounding. But the power that kept Christ on the cross, why did He do that? Why did He do that? If He wants Him. Wow. What happens at high noon? Luke 23, verse 44. By the way, this is a lot of these things that are occurring here are so distinctly Jewish that we really need to understand something about the Jewish times.
What is 43:44. Luke. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour.
Right. Okay, here's the way the Jews keep time. Sunrise and sunset. Now, today, we look at this and think, well, that's not going to work. I mean, it's not the way we do it. For us, an hour is always the exact same period length of time, right? It's 60 seconds. It's, you know, we set, we have atomic clocks. We keep track of that. That's not the way it was with the Jews. For the Jews, the day, the daylight, was always 12 hours. Always 12 hours. Whether it was sun, whether it was in the winter, whether it was in the summer, it was always 12 hours. So there are 12 hours from here to here. And if it says it was the sixth hour, what is that the same as saying?
No.
It was high noon. It was high noon. It was the sixth hour, and the sixth hour was absolutely when the sun was at its peak. And there's a reason why the scripture records it that way. God wanted to emphasize that this was when the sun should be shining the brightest. And what happens? It goes out. The sun goes out. By the way, there are secular records. By that I mean historical records outside the biblical record that record this very event. It is recorded in other books, in other historian books, that it became so dark that the stars were out. And it was just like, whoa, what is going on here? And it's not an eclipse. It's not an eclipse because the Passover was normally at the full moon. And of course, the full moon, the sun is over here, the moon is over there. It's not an eclipse. This was something that was totally recognized by everyone, both believers and unbelievers. When this happened, it was a sign to the Jews of divine presence. And as a matter of fact, when this happens, you'll notice that the Jews and the Romans are terrified. They are terrified. Well, total darkness comes over the whole land, and everyone recognized that this was, in fact, that God was present. Now, just to put a couple more on here, this is the ninth hour. This is about the time when Christ is nailed to the cross. Approximately the ninth hour, about the third hour. The third hour. And the ninth hour, from the sixth to the ninth hour, this is dark. This is totally dark. Now, there's another thing that is interesting from the scriptural account about these three hours. We're going to be focused right here on this time. As far as the biblical record is concerned, Jesus is absolutely silent during these 3 hours. No words. There were words here, and there are words here, but nothing here. For 3 hours, it's like the heavens stop. Everything stops. The sun goes out, and it becomes silent. Perhaps the taunting is still going on, I don't know, but for these next 3 hours, biblical scholars and Bible students for years have analyzed and studied this, compared it with other scriptures, and have concluded that it was during this time, during this 3 hours, that Jesus felt the full wrath of God. Now, clear back here, before this happened, the night before, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember Jesus said, "Pray with me, because my soul is exceedingly sorrowful." And it was at that point that Jesus began to have the sins of me and you laid upon Him. He began to be our sin bearer. And it caused him great grief, caused him great sorrow. That's where he cried out, "My God, if this is possible, let this pass from me." So all of that had happened, and he was beginning to bear the sin. But it's here where the full wrath of God falls. And I think there's another thing that is happening during this time. First of all, back in Isaiah chapter 53 again, let's look at verses 4 through 6, because Isaiah had such a clear picture of this, although Isaiah himself did not understand it. He wrote with great clarity. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 6. 4 through 6.
Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Yeah, this was the substitutionary death. There's a theological term that is associated with this. You may hear this somewhere along the line. If you read any theology books, you'll certainly run across it. This is called the vicarious suffering of Christ. That means that he suffered for us. Not for himself. He suffered for us. I just want to pause here for a moment and just point out that this doctrine, the substitutionary death of Christ, the vicarious suffering of Christ, is emphatically rejected by the world. It is emphatically rejected by the world. You will hear this if you listen. How could God send his own son to die? It doesn't even make sense that Jesus could die for someone else. We're all responsible for our own sins. That's the analysis that the world gives. They don't want Jesus. They might even agree that Jesus died. But they do not want Jesus to die for you. The substitutionary death of Christ is one of the foundational truths of the Word of God. Our whole salvation rests on that. You understand? He died for you, not for him. He died for you. There is a book that is on the bestseller list today that is called The Shack. I don't know whether you have read that or have been exposed to it. I just want to stand here and tell you that book is right out of the pits of hell. That book is written by a man who absolutely, totally denies the substitutionary death of Christ. He denies it with every fiber in him. And I want to tell you that any man that denies the substitutionary death of Christ is under God's wrath. Because there is no payment without that. Well, let's go down here and look at the next one.
Matthew 27:44 says, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way."
Yep.
I was looking for, where was it that he forgives the thief on the right? Was that?
It's a little later.
Or at the ninth hour?
That's a good question, Karen, and I don't know whether it's before or after. I'm assuming that it's before.
Except for the fact that why would he still revile him?
When he started out, when the crucifixion started out, the thieves and the robbers, as they always did when they were crucified, they were cursing, they were swearing, they were damning the soldiers who were crucifying him. I mean, they were being put to an excruciating death. It was no different here. These two did the same thing, and at the same time, while they were while they were swearing at the Roman soldiers, they also vented on Christ and said, well, if you're really the Son of God, then why don't you come down off the cross and, by the way, bring us with you? So that probably happened. Their swearing and their cursing probably happened back here at the beginning. Somewhere between there and here, one of the thieves realized, through the grace of God, realized that Christ was who he said he was, and he said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And so that probably happened here. The reason I say that is because there's no record of that being said back here. So it must have been said here. All right, let's go on. This is one of the... I remember the first time I heard this was like, oh, this is so neat. As the darkness passes, what does Jesus declare? Now, there are three specific things that are identified as what Jesus says as we get to the end of this dark period. But look at John chapter 19, verse 30, where John records this incredible truth. Jesus declares with one of his words. Now, the other ones are, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he cries this one out as well. And what is it? John 19:30. He cried out with a loud voice, it is finished. I want to say a couple things about this. First of all, I want you to read those words carefully. It says he cried out with a loud voice. Now, anybody who has ever witnessed, and of course none of us have, so we have to point this out, anyone who has ever witnessed a crucifixion would realize the absolute miraculous nature of this statement. Why is it so miraculous that Jesus cried out with a loud voice? Right. Because the crucifixion, folks, the way a person dies, you say they're crucified. Well, how do they die? They die a slow, agonizing, painful death because they are suffocating. When the arms are held up like this and your whole body is suspended, the muscles contract across your chest and the person is literally suffocating. They're being starved of oxygen. When a person was being crucified, after they had been in that crucifixion for a few hours, they began to become lightheaded. Because the brain was being starved for oxygen, they were unable to speak. They didn't have enough air in their lungs to get words out. The most they could do was whisper. That was something that the Roman soldiers were well schooled in. They had literally, these men who crucified Jesus had probably crucified 100 people. They were experts at this. They were executioners. They knew what happened. And when the Word of God says Jesus cried out with a loud voice, I just want to tell you, that's not possible. You understand? What does that tell you in and of itself?
God was with him.
God was with him. Jesus said, no man takes my life, I what? I give it. And by the Word of God, even these little detail words that he cried out with a loud voice, God the Holy Spirit is recording for us the truth that Jesus was not dying because someone was taking his life. He was every bit as much in control then as he was in the garden. And the words that he spoke in the Greek is one word. And it is this, tetelestai, and I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation or not. It's one word, and historians and archaeologists have found this word. It was a common Greek word, and it was found almost like what you would see when you had a mortgage on a house and a person owed a lot on their mortgage. When it was finally paid off, they would write over the face of that tetelestai. And what it meant was paid in full. Paid in full. What a beautiful word. Jesus hanging on the cross, having gone through all of this, when he comes to the end, basically cries out, paid in full. Bill Archer is redeemed. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. God's wrath was satisfied. Now, somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, I made the statement that your theology should be changing, should be evolving. This is one of the things that has, where my theology has changed. When I was early saved, when I was a young Christian, I somehow or other had the idea that Jesus had to go to hell, and in hell he paid the price. Do you understand what this says? There wasn't anything more to do after this, right? There was nothing more to do after this. When Jesus spoke these words, it is finished. Complete. Nothing left to do. And then he punctuates that. And when he declares it is finished, and then what does he of his own will and as of his own volition do? John chapter 19, verse 30.
Says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Yep. Jesus, of his own choice, of his own will, bowed his head and gave up the spirit. By the way, just to kind of punctuate, here's another little detail that will help you understand what's going on here. These three men were all crucified somewhere back here, about the third hour. Crucifixion was designed to last for a long time. Sometimes people agonized and lingered on for a day. The Jews were concerned because these men were not going to die fast enough. So what did they do? They went to Pilate and said, command that what? That their legs be broken. The reason why they did that is because when their legs were broken, they could no longer push themselves up in order to get air, and they would suffocate. But the Scripture says, not a bone of him will be broken. Now they come at about this time. And the reason why they come at about this time is because at sunset is when the ceremonies all begin, right? And they don't want anybody hanging on the cross. That is forbidden. Nobody is to be hanging on the cross, so they are trying to make sure that they are dead, removed from the cross before sunset. So they come around specifically and they break the legs of the two thieves because they are still lingering. But Jesus is already what? Dead. Why? Because they killed him? No. Because it is finished. Because it is finished. He gave up his spirit. He gave it up of his own volition. And they were amazed. And the soldier then took a sword and did what? pierced his side. This was kind of to see whether he was really dead or not. And from that, the scripture was also fulfilled because it says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Mark?
Why was it that they weren't allowed to have someone on the cross?
That was a defilement. That was a defilement for the Jews to have anyone hanging on the cross.
Was there a holiday?
Yeah, yeah.
It was
Passover? Yeah, Passover, right. Exactly. And by the way, there's another little detail here that I hadn't realized until I had studied through this again this time. For the Jews, this period of time, right here, these 3 hours, this is the time when the sacrificial lamb for Passover was killed. It began to this day. The Jews, when they sacrifice Passover, the sacrifice will begin about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, from there to sunset. So they begin to kill the Passover lamb. And of course, if Jesus is to be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, when does he need to die? Right there, folks. I just want you to notice, there's no detail unfulfilled here. Nothing, not even the smallest detail. Jesus did it exactly as was prophesied. So here is where the Passover lamb died, at the same time that Jesus, the Lamb of God, yielded up his spirit. The high priest and all the other priests were in another section at the temple, were preparing to sacrifice the Passover lambs. But while the high priest was in the holy place, and the darkness had fallen, and they were all kind of like, what is going on here? And they were trembling and yet still preparing. At the instant that Jesus gives up his spirit, what happens in the temple?
The veil is rent.
The veil is rent
from top to bottom.
And it's interesting about this veil. The veil was a woven curtain. It was about as thick as a man's hand. It was woven by Jews. God gave some of the Jews particular skills in weaving, and this curtain was a masterful piece of art. It had cherubim in it. It was beautiful. It had gold thread woven through it, and it was said that it was so strong that if you took 4 teams of horses and hooked them on each corner, they could not tear the veil apart. I mean, it wasn't like any of our curtains. This was almost like a wall. And at the instant that Jesus says, it is finished, the separation between God and man, the way is open, at the instant he declares it is finished, what happens to the veil? Top to bottom, God tears it in two. Here is the priest who is standing in the holy place, who knows you can only go into the Holy of Holies one time a year with blood. He's not prepared for this. He knows that to do so will cause instant death. He's standing there, and the veil comes tearing down, and there he is standing in the holy place. Talk about terrified. Terrified. This is a terrifying time, folks. I would kind of build this up in your mind because I want you to understand this is all the background for the beautiful Sunday. This is Friday. This is Friday. But it's Sunday now. He yielded up or gave up his spirit. No man takes his life. Let's look back at John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18, because we read this as part of the I Am's. And in John chapter 10, Jesus makes a very strong declaration, verses 17 through 18.
For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father.
I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And by the way, none of us has that capability. A person can commit suicide. That's not what happened here. Jesus dismissed his spirit. He just said, "It is finished." And of course, the temple curtain was torn in two, top to bottom. There's another thing that is interesting here is it said there was a great earthquake, and it says the rocks were split. Now, earthquakes don't normally split rocks, nor it normally scatters rocks, you know. But this, the word that is used here is actually to have a rock and to have it actually split, right? You know, like somebody would cleave it. This is a very unusual thing, and that's the reason why it's included in the passage. It's not there was an earthquake and there were rocks that were busted up. It wasn't that. Everybody knows there's rocks busted up. This was the rocks were split. They were cleaved. People took note of that. They said, "Whoa, this is something going on here." And then it also says that many of the saints were raised. Mark?
Question on the curtain. Prior to Jesus saying it is finished, if the high priest had gone to the other side of that curtain, it would have been instant death.
Only one time a year he was allowed in.
And so at that moment when it was split, he would have been terrified, but God isn't. His spirit is not in the Holy of Holies at that point.
That's correct.
So it's an empty room.
In essence, it's an empty room. But the priest didn't know that. I mean, all he knew is that I work out here. I only go in there once a year with blood. And he had to confess. There was a whole series of procedures. He had to confess the sins. He had to wash. And if the Lord did not accept his offering, he would die on the spot. And the problem was if the high priest died on the spot, he was in the holy place, how'd they get him out? You know, nobody was going to go in there. And so basically what they used to do is they would put little bells on the bottom of their garments so the people could stand on the outside, and while he was doing his service, they could hear the bells tinkling on his garment. As long as the bells were tinkling, everybody was okay. They also tied a rope around his foot and left it outside. If the bells stopped tinkling, threw him out. And, you know, that the people understood, folks. The point is, this place, the holy place, was a terrifying place. This was God's presence. And we as men were kept out by the veil. But when Jesus died and said it is finished, he opened it up. And now we can come in.
And he can come out.
And the word says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need." And all God's people said, "Amen. I don't need a priest. I have the high priest. He is mine." Oh, there is so much that happens during this period of time. We could just spend weeks and weeks.
You know, by the tearing up the curtain, it's not that. Remember that he was his spirit was in the Ark of the Covenant, and then it was in the Holy of Holies. And so now, finally, not only we have access to him, but now they felt that he could come out to us. He finally could come out to us. He wasn't encased. And also, what does this mean? Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised.
That's a good question. I love questions. Does anybody? the truth is, we don't have much information about this. There are all kinds of theories, and I was reading a commentary just this morning about that, and everybody says, boy, I wish the Lord had told us more about this so we'd understand it. It is not clear whether the saints that were raised were maybe patriarchal saints. It seems to be from the context that it was more likely recent saints. Perhaps John the Baptist, people of that era, and so that they would recognize them when they were raised from the dead. It seems like that's the case. There's no indication exactly how this happens, whether, you know, it says that it happened here at the point where the rocks are split and so forth. It's before the resurrection, so we just don't know. All we can do is we can just take what it says and say, there, okay, that happened.
I know that they said they appeared to many people, but if I understand theology correctly, they could not have been resurrected. In other words, raised to heaven, because Jesus was the first fruit.
That's what we would say, yep.
He has to be first.
He has to be first, and so there's a little bit of a cloud over this whole event as to what the extent was, what did it mean, why did it happen, and there are no answers that I'm aware of. And just as he said, he died for his sheep, and what is hastily done next in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 61. Now, we didn't read those verses this morning in the interest of time, but I'll just refer you back to Isaiah 53:9. Would somebody read Isaiah 53:9? This is an amazing prophecy that the Lord gives literally hundreds of years before the Matthew 27 event. What does Isaiah 53:9 say?
Who has assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth?
Yeah. You see, in that one sentence there, he was assigned a death with the wicked. That's the two thieves. He was crucified between two thieves. And somebody pointed out, and I thought this was interesting, if there are three, the one in the middle is assumed to be the leader. Is that right? When you have three, the one in the middle is the leader. And so here are thieves, the scourge of the Roman world, but the one in the middle is assumed to be worse than all of them. So he was humiliated even in the crucifixion. Well, he was buried, but he was buried with the wicked, but he was also buried in the tomb of a rich man. Now, there's another little detail here. Again, the scriptures are just replete with details. When you read these verses, you want to read them every word for word. It says that this tomb was, how was it made? It was hewn out of rock. This was a very expensive procedure. It was something that only the rich could afford. But I think there's a reason for it. This is a solid piece of rock, and they go to work and they chew out of the solid piece of rock a cave, a sepulcher, in which to lay the body. Why is it important to you and me that Jesus was put into a solid rock with no back entrance?
So that his body could not be taken
exactly
out by his own people.
Exactly. So that the charge that was made is that his apostles came and they stole the body away. It didn't happen. There's no back door. This is a solid chunk of rock. And Jesus is in there, and to make sure that everybody knows that he's in there, they do what? Put a rock in front of it, and this was not just a rock, this was a boulder. And they usually were were semicircular, kind of like a wheel, and they had a little groove. And so they would get it into that groove and roll it, and it would just roll down. So if you were going to get that open, you had to roll that stone uphill. Understand? I mean, this is he's in the tomb, and he's buried with the wicked men, and in the death of the wicked man, but he's in the rich man's tomb. Now that's Friday, and even as Neil has read, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, and we're here this morning to celebrate what happens on Sunday. All day yesterday, knowing that I was going to be teaching on this, I was thinking, it's Saturday. What's going on Saturday? The disciples, if you're one of the disciples, what's going on?
Hiding.
Sorrow. Weeping.
Confusion.
Yeah. What, we thought this was the Messiah. We thought.
And he didn't even fight.
Just total confusion. Their minds are just going 100 miles an hour. Saturday is just a day of... Now the Roman soldiers pack up their gear and they go off to do it again. And the Jewish leaders are thinking, we win. By the way, I don't have time to develop this morning, but this period of 3 hours of darkness, this really fascinates me, because so little is said about it. Jesus has no words. There's no record of anything being said. But you remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples and we were looking at the I Ams, and he said, the prince of this world is coming and he has no hold on me. I believe what is happening here. I believe during this period of time, in some way that you and I as human beings cannot grasp, and that's probably the reason why the scriptures don't even describe it, because we wouldn't understand it anyhow. I believe that Satan and all his hordes descend on Christ, and Christ suffers every temptation, every blasphemy, every attempt to make him sin that you can imagine. And during that period of time, God the Father withdraws from him. And there is darkness over the land. God is indicating, I have let him by himself. And that's why Jesus cries out at the end, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore it himself, folks. And it wasn't his sin. It was mine. And Satan poured everything that he could. God, the Father, judged him. He took it all. But one thing is interesting is, though unbelieving, those Jewish leaders understood Jesus to say something. What did they understand him to say? Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. It's interesting.
The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made more secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard.
You know they did this right, right? You know they took every precaution. They did everything possible. They were going to make sure that those disciples did not sneak in and take him out. What fascinates me about this, and I kept looking at this and saying, and I confess, I was looking down on the disciples. But I realize now, as I look back on this, this was the Lord's hand. He is at work in this. Now I want you to notice that the unbelievers heard Jesus say that he was going to what? He was going to rise on the third day. And they were so concerned about it, although they didn't believe he would actually rise, they were concerned that somebody would fake it, right? And so they put all the guards and they put the stone and they put the seal and they put everything there to keep him, to make sure that he's in there. The disciples, on the other hand, don't have a clue. They've heard this same thing over and over and over again, and yet his disciples don't seem to get it. Now, folks, I believe, and I repent from my thoughts about them. I believe God gave them this so that we would look at this and realize they weren't even trying to steal him. There was no attempt made. They didn't believe it. Their minds were just blank.
What's the first deception? It says, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. What's the first?
The first deception is when Jesus said, I'm going to rise from the dead. That they considered that to be the first deception. Jesus had deceived everybody into believing that he would rise from the dead. And if they steal his body, that'll be the second deception, and that'll be even worse than the first. Well, so, what indeed does take place early on the third day? Amen. Amen. He has risen just as he said. It is the action and the proof that believers are justified. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Paul is talking about this resurrection. And in chapter 4, verse 25, there's a verse that is very difficult to translate. It says, verse 25, He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now there's the language here, and this is where I back off because I'm not a language expert. I don't understand these things. There are people who have spent their whole lives studying this, and the truth is the verse can be translated that verse 25, He was delivered up because of our transgressions. We agree with that. But the last part of it is He was raised because of our justification. There are two ways to read this, and interestingly, both of them are correct. It's not clear which one the Spirit of God had in mind for this. He was raised because of, in order to produce our justification. That's a good way to read it. He was raised, and because He was raised, we are justified. There is another way to read it, and that is that He was raised because we are already justified. And the interesting beauty of this, either way it's right. Either way it's right. He was raised from the dead, and we are justified. By that resurrection, before that resurrection, perhaps it was right at the instant where He declared it is finished. But now we see Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And why did the angel roll the stone away? It was not to let Jesus out, right? Because the angel says, come on in, you can look, he's not here. He's already what? He's already risen. It's to let the world in to see that the tomb is empty. And by the way, when they actually get in there, they see something that causes the disciples to walk away absolutely convinced that he raised from the dead. And I would challenge you to go look at those Gospels and see what is it that they saw. I mean, what was there to see? You opened the tomb. What was there to see? They saw something when they opened, when they stepped into that tomb, that convinced them that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, what are some of the distinct differences between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Lazarus?
Lazarus would die again.
Well, Lazarus would die again. Karen, I think you you brought that point up when we were talking about I am the resurrection. You said, well, Lazarus is going to have to die again. And that was exactly right. Lazarus died again. What about Jesus?
No.
Revelation 1:18. I am. Another one of those I ams. It's not the same as the other ones. But he says, I am what? Alive forevermore. No more dying, alive forevermore, no longer subject to death, no longer part of that. As a result of this completed work, he has all authority given to him. The Father has given everything into his hands. And he says, therefore, go. And more literally, that passage says, in your going, as you're going, in your going, make disciples, baptize, and teach in the name of the Lord. And I thought I'd close this morning with this. And as we go into our celebration service here this morning, and this is going to be a great celebration. It's a time of incredible rejoicing for those of us that know Christ as Savior. He rose from the grave. And I want you to look back at Psalm 110:1. And Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. This is, these verses are very, very interesting. Psalm 110:1, would somebody read that?
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
Okay, so where is Jesus right now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. I want to read for you verse Psalm chapter 2, and we'll close with this. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsels together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Do you hear this today? Oh, man. But verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens, what?
Laughs.
God is sitting in heaven watching the attempts of mankind to reject his Son, to reject what he has done, and it says he laughs. He is laughing, folks. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Let's laugh with God this morning.
I think he's laughing, by the way, and happy. You know, he's laughing and how absurd they are not to accept him.
Well, he is laughing at the absurdity of trying to reject and prevent the installation of his Son, his anointed, as king not only of Israel, but as king of the earth, king of the whole creation. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he will rule. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for all you've done for us. Lord, as we have looked into the Word and seen the agony of Christ, seen the suffering, seen the payment, and then that incredible statement, "It is finished. It is done. Lord, there's nothing I can do, nothing I ever could do, but certainly nothing now. It is finished." Help me to rest in that. Help each one of us to rest in that. As we have trusted Christ as our Savior, may we rest in Him because it is finished. We are justified. He was raised for our justification. He was raised because we're justified. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, may You seal these words upon our hearts. And as we go into this service of celebration, may it truly be a heart of rejoicing before You for what You have done. And we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.